Good evening. I've always had problems with this mic, and I hope today will not be one of those days. Well, today we'll be continuing our series on the book of Daniel. We are in chapter 2. And, well, today is a bit of an interesting situation for me because chapter 2 was supposed to be complete last week. But we had a guest speaker last week in the form of Jamie Taylor. And because of that, that particular section of chapter 2 was not done. And I'm today supposed to be sharing on chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. But here's the thing. That portion in chapter 2 is really what sets the tone for the rest of the book of Daniel, because that's where Daniel interprets the dream, or rather explains the dream to the king Nebuchadnezzar, and begins to give a direction, which is where the rest of the book is going to follow. So I felt that if I were to leave that out, as I might have done if it was a different passage, and just focus on the passage this week, if I had done that, I think somehow that direction would have been not very clear to follow after that. So because of that, I'm going to do something that I've not done before, which is to try and preach on two different passages and to link it in one. And if it does come across as some sort of a weird salad toss, I do hope that you would pardon me for that. So the passage we're going to be looking at this week is extra long, twice as long. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 2 from verse 25 all the way to the end of that chapter, which would be verse 49. And then we'll be looking at 3 from verses 1 to 7. Let's look at the scripture. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse 25. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Right, reading from verse Daniel 2, 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I had seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was wild, was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery. So some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut off the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O people, nations of men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we approach this text, God, we know, Lord, that it's loaded with vision, God, and vision is precious, Lord, not any more unique than the rest of Scripture, but unique in the way, Lord, that it applies to us, God, because you are giving your people insight as to what the future holds, God, insight that sometimes we long to know, but perhaps look in all the wrong places. So, God, we pray that even as we look to your word for answers, we pray, Lord, that your word be clear, that you, O Lord, will speak to us and show us that which you want us to do, God, and that by obeying you, God, we will truly understand the message that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you can see, that was not quite a short passage to examine, but I do want to break away from the typical structure, which I will do, you know, two points and all that. What I would like to do is to first get into chapter 2 and actually look at what the vision is about before I actually end up with my points. When you look at the vision, we live in a time where we are always wanting to know what the future holds. We try many different ways. During the World Cup, they had Paul the Octopus, for those of us who still remember the World Cup and who used to follow it, to predict results. Until today, you know, we want to know what's going to be the outcome of GE14. Today was nominations day, and even as I was in a different place at a different seminar this morning, there were a lot of people talking about, hey, we just received this news, and someone else said, no, that's fake news, and you know, you hear a lot of different things. Everyone is itching to know what is going to happen here and what has already happened, and this is a time perhaps, we didn't of course intend for it to happen, but it seems to the passage itself seems to be dealing with the idea of governments and times. So as we look at this, bear in mind that God's message here is dealing with political entities, political powers that exist and that seems to influence people. Daniel is, as we saw towards the, you would have seen towards the end of the earlier part of chapter 2, Daniel is has been promoted, prior to being promoted, Daniel has been summoned to the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar to basically answer to the king's dream. The king has a dream that he has no answer to. He invites people to come and tell him what the dream is. Now, there is an explanation as to why typically kings would tell their subjects the dreams, the diviners, the astrologers, and so forth, and they would get an interpretation for the dream. But in this unique case, the king doesn't tell them that. There are two possible explanations as to why Nebuchadnezzar doesn't tell them what the dream is and hope for an interpretation. One, and I may have mentioned this before, that Nebuchadnezzar was a new king. This was in his initial stage. He was out conquering, putting a siege around Jerusalem when his father died and he came and took power. Now he doesn't, it seems one possible way of looking at this is he didn't trust the advisors of his father. So he wants to put them to a test. He's a young person, very modern in his thinking back in the day, of course. But he wants to test the advisors that the father trusted, which he doesn't seem to share that same trust in. The other possibility was that he had forgotten what the dream was. Now, there is an ancient cuneiform tablet which has been dug up by archaeologists that seems to indicate that in this Chaldean, Babylonian culture, that if a king forgets a dream which he receives, particularly a dream which is like a vision which troubles him, then, of course, it means the sign of that, or the omen, they say, is that the gods are very angry with the king. So, if Nebuchadnezzar is troubled, and he's troubled by the fact that the gods are angry with him, naturally he would want to dispense that sort of same anger on his subjects as well, especially if they can't tell him what the dream is. So there are two possibilities here. One, that he forgot and he realizes that God is angry with him, according to that, if at all that is true. Or the other is that he just wants to put his officials to the test because they were those advisors that belonged to the previous generation. Now, either one, I don't think it's going to affect interpretation. It's just one or the other. But what is important here is, as the words of Nebuchadnezzar's men, no man can tell the king what he has dreamt. This is something that he's asking that is impossible for mortal men, but that only the gods can reveal this to the king. Now, it's interesting that when Daniel is approached by Arioch, this guy called Arioch here. Arioch is actually one of the possible interpretations for it. He was the executioner of the king. He brings Daniel into his presence because Daniel says to him, give me time, I can seek God and get an answer. When he brings Daniel to the king, he's very quick to take credit for that. He says in verse 25 to the king, I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. So it seems that he's trying to take credit or to at least curry some favor with King Nebuchadnezzar, because in reality, when you read the previous section, it was not Arioch that discovered Daniel as much as it was Daniel who said, no, hold it right there. Give me time to pray. I might be able to get an answer for you. So Arioch here is indicating that he's trying to curry some favor with the king. But regardless, Daniel reiterates what the wise men say to the king, which is that this vision cannot be explained by men. It requires the intervention of God. And I think this is an important point as we start, that God, we start with the idea that God has a plan. Now, as much as sometimes we have our own plans and we are people that we live by the book, not sometimes by the holy book scripture, but by our schedules, our planners and all that, we have plans and we sometimes in our head like to think that whatever we plan, we are able to accomplish. Now, that's not entirely wrong. It's not idolatrous, but the same is true of God as well, that God in himself has plans for the world. And sometimes this leads to the all too familiar question as to how free man is and as to how sovereign God is. Is God so completely sovereign that there is no space for human free will and freedom? Or do humans have, in one way or the other, the ability to influence the plan of God? Now, that perhaps is a loaded topic for another day, but this kind of a situation kind of brings up that topic. But regardless of it, I think what is clear here as Daniel speaks to God is that God was the one who is revealing to the king what he's about to do. So whatever the king receives, it was not an accident. It was not he in his own brilliant mind had imagined, but it was something that God was deliberately and intentionally revealing to the king. So there is a purpose, a sense of purpose here, that God is going to do something and that in his graciousness, he's reaching out to him. And what we're going to see as we go on to the rest of this chapter is an idolatrous rebellion of men, particularly King Nebuchadnezzar, to be specific. But it's going to be a bit more than that. It's going to be rebellion against what God has done. It is sometimes, you know, when I was young, in my naivety, I've always thought that if only God reveals his plan to me, it would make submitting to God a whole lot easier. Wouldn't it seem that way sometimes? That if only God could tell us his big plan, just not leave us in the dark too much, it would be so easy to just submit and surrender our plans to God. Well, if there is anything that can refute that sort of a thinking, it's going to be this passage, because here God is going to clearly reveal to Nebuchadnezzar his plan, not just for the times of Nebuchadnezzar, not just for the next empire, but for the next hundreds of years. He's going to show Nebuchadnezzar the plan and the response that God is going to get, as he gets from every human, every son of Adam, is going to be rebellion. And that is generally the human rebellion. I think one theologian put it this way. He says that we have a twofold problem. And the twofold problem goes like this. One, we really don't have an idea as to what God is wanting us to do. And number two, even if we did have such an idea as to what God wants us to do, we will not have the capacity to follow it, because the inclinations of our heart is dispositionally a rebellious one. The inclinations of our heart is by disposition a rebellious one. So when we face this sort of circumstances, looking at Daniel, we realize that even though God is going to reveal everything, he has a purpose in doing so, it is going to be met with rebellion, as it always is. So what is the vision that God gives to Daniel? I'm going to skip straight away due to time and to go into the interpretation of the dream, because there's a lot of repetition going on here as we read this. So I'm going to go straight into the interpretation. The first thing that we're going to look at is Daniel affirming that in this giant statue, which has a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet of partial iron, partial clay, Daniel is going to say that the head of gold represents King Nebuchadnezzar. We can look at it in this verse here, verse 38. It says, "And wherever the sons of man dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So, for me to just jump to the conclusion that the head of gold here represent King Nebuchadnezzar is by no means a speculation, because the text explicitly says so. So we know the head represents the Babylonian Empire. And of course, the Babylonian Empire lasted for a total of 66 years under Nebuchadnezzar and eventually was lost by his son. It lasted from 605 BC to 539 BC, where it was eventually overrun by the next empire. And that is what Daniel goes on to say. The verse 39, the first part of it, it says that after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now, if you try to look up to commentators as to what commentators say is inferior, what is meant by the term inferior? Really, your guess is as good as mine, because all the commentators seem to have a difficulty understanding what the term inferior means. But what is very clear is that the message to Nebuchadnezzar is this: your kingdom will not last forever. It is not permanent, it is temporal. There's going to be an end to your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, and this should cause you to realize that not all things have an end, because he's going to go on to talk about the kingdom of God that has no end. But the message to Nebuchadnezzar is clear: your kingdom will have an end. And it is going to be replaced after you with another kingdom inferior to you. We know from the book of Daniel that Daniel lived through this empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, under King Cyrus and Xerxes, would eventually overrun the Babylonian Empire, conquer the city at night, and kill Nebuchadnezzar's son. You may famously recall that story of that handwriting on that wall. On that very night, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, dies and is replaced by the Persian king. So this one comes true in Daniel's lifetime. But after this, Daniel goes on to say that this is not going to be the end of it. There's going to be a third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth. Now, the term all the earth here is especially an interesting one, because it doesn't quite mean all the earth as in the whole wide world, but could also imply all of the known world. And this is what exactly happened 208 years after the Medo-Persian Empire took control in 539 BC. Around 331 BC, a young man led an army, and after a series of critical battles, took over the Medo-Persian Empire. And that young man's name was, you may know him as Alexander the Great. So he led the Greek army to take victory over the Persian Empire and ushered in a period of 185 years of dominance. So this is the one that perhaps was being spoken of here by Daniel. This would have happened after his death. The Jewish rabbis before Christ would also interpret this to mean referring to the Greek Empire. So Daniel is being specific here. And this is not just a random prophecy like Nostradamus and some of that. This is getting really specific. After the Babylonian Empire, there will be a Medo-Persian Empire fulfilled during Daniel's time. And after that was going to come a third one. The latter part of Daniel chapter 7 is going to explain a little bit more in precision as to why this can only refer to the Greek Empire. And it says it will rule over the known world. Alexander the Great actually traveled the whole world, at least the known world at that time, to conquer. One of the interesting places he went to conquer before contracting a disease was actually in India. So this was as far, all the way from Europe to Asia, the empire extended through the Middle East. But it doesn't go on there. Alexander the Great himself was not known as a violent dictator. The passage in Daniel's interpretation goes on to say that there will be a fourth kingdom. I'm reading from verse 40. A fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron, this next one, it says, will break in pieces. It will crush and break all these in pieces. Now, from the defeat of the Greek Empire in Carthage in around 146 BC to close to 400 AD, the Roman Empire came along. And if the Roman Empire was to be classified as one thing, it would be violent, brutal. Brutality, perhaps in an unparalleled sense. Because the previous empires, if you look at Cyrus, what Cyrus did in the Persian Empire was to let the captives go back to their native homes. Cyrus did that. In fact, Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2 actually sponsors the Jews to actually build up their city all over again. So these other empires, they try to be nice to the people and try to win their hearts over. Persians kind of did that. In fact, the Bible actually says in Isaiah that Cyrus was an instrument of God. That's the extent to which it seems to be affectionately talking about the Persian ruler. Alexander the Great was loved by the people, and what, in fact, how Alexander the Great tried to conquer was he tried to conquer them with his literature. He tried to spread the Greek culture all throughout the known world, and to the extent that even in the Roman Empire, the common spoken language in which the New Testament was written was not Latin, but was Greek, due to the influence of Alexander the Great. But this empire, the Roman Empire, was characterized by one thing, which was violence and brutality. And this is what the scripture says here. Daniel prophesies to Nebuchadnezzar that this fourth empire is coming, and this will be characterized by a lot of violence. So I think it's safe to say that it's referring to the Roman Empire. This is the traditional view of this. But Daniel goes on to say there's going to be an unknown empire coming right after this, an unknown kingdom where it's going to be iron mixed with clay. Now, at this point, I do not know what it is referring to, because it could refer to either an end-time kingdom or it could refer to the Roman Empire split into East and West. It could refer to any one of these. Now, I've heard the arguments from both sides, and again, I don't think I can say that either one is particularly strong to me. I just have to say that I don't know which is it. But it's important to realize it's at this time that Daniel says a stone is going to be cut out. Whichever one you take, Daniel is going to get to the punchline of his interpretation, and he's going to say that there is going to be a stone cut off, and this is not going to be done by human hands, and it is going to strike the entire statue from head to toe, from toe, and it's going to ensure that everything basically vanishes away. And this is very clear, because Daniel is going to develop this theme further. It's talking about the kingdom that Christ is going to usher in. The statue that will, the cornerstone that is cut off, that Jesus referred to himself, destroys the statue and would last eternal, unlike the rest of the kingdom. So regardless if you take the unknown kingdom to mean that the Roman Empire until Christianity claim, which I don't quite favor, or to take the idea that there's an end-time kingdom where Jesus will come and take over. Either way we go with this, I don't think that the details are important, but the message above all is the most important. And the message is simply this, that all human kingdoms, all political entities, all powers are temporal in nature, but that the plan and the purpose of God will ultimately prevail. And the response that it was supposed to get out of King Nebuchadnezzar was one of humility and worship. And in a sense, to be fair to Nebuchadnezzar, that's exactly what the king did. When Nebuchadnezzar heard of this, the scripture says that he actually bowed down and worshiped. The king eventually promotes Daniel and shows that he agrees with this. But the story doesn't end there. What ends up happening is that in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds a new image. This one going up, it says here in chapter 3, verse 1, 60 cubits in its width and 60 cubits in height. It's basically as high as a 9-story building, about 90 feet high. And this one, he gets everyone to worship. Now, I'm just going to draw all this into a quick summary and say, what is the message getting at here? If you were to go into the details of it, I'm afraid we will get lost in the details. But I just want to draw an application out of this and say, what is Daniel trying to convey? And more importantly, what can we glean out of this? I think what Daniel is trying to say through all this is that, as I said earlier, God has a plan, that God is sovereign, but that Nebuchadnezzar ought to recognize the power of God. Think about the context. This is King Nebuchadnezzar who thinks that he has defeated the Jewish God. He has defeated Yahweh in battle. He has promoted his god Marduk, and also Nebo, that's what his name stood for, Nebuchadnezzar, and he wants to think that he has triumphed over God. God is trying to remind him, you have not triumphed over me. It was I that gave the Jews over to you. But you ought to submit to that God. But Nebuchadnezzar's response was not to duplicate the image that came, but what was to make it of all gold. The message Nebuchadnezzar was responding to was this: he is still going to indignantly believe that he's going to rule forever, that his dynasty is going to go on forever. That is the purpose of the image of gold. He was going to take credit and believe, quite foolishly, that he would last forever. So what is the message in all of this? I broke it down into two parts. The first one is this, that there is a governmental rebellion going on. Ever since the beginning, when man fell in the Garden of Eden, it was a contest as to who rules, whether it is outside there in the political circle or whether it's in the heart. It was always a battle of lords. And even though Nebuchadnezzar, like many people, particularly Christians, can submit initially and say, bow down and say they want to worship God, eventually the flesh gets the better and they begin to take the seat in their own thrones. The message of Daniel here is clear, that in view of governmental rebellion, God is in total control of all the rulers. It says there in the book of, in the poetic literature, that the hearts of the rulers are like water in the hands of the Lord, and that he channels it in any way that he sees fit. So the point of this entire vision is not for us to get caught up in its interpretation, but to recognize, as I said in earlier, that God has a plan, that God has an intent that God wants to achieve. And that purpose is found not in any one political kingdom, but is found in his son, Jesus Christ. As we approach a time of election in Malaysia, where we're constantly talking about godly government and godly rule, I was with Dr. Ajit Fernando, and I was with who will be preaching tomorrow. I went to fetch him from the airport the other day, and in chatting with him, this is one of the most respected New Testament scholars in the world, and to just get the chance of chatting with him was amazing, asking him questions. And we began to speak about politics, because anyone who comes to Malaysia has to speak on politics. And that seems to be the topic of the time. And one of the things we were talking about is the need for a godly government. And I suggested, I'm not quite sure I see the need for a godly government. And he asked me what I meant. And I said that, if you look at it, whether it's a godly government or not, first of all, every government in and of itself has been rebellious. But the question is, does Malaysia need a godly government? And this is a sensitive question. If what we see in Scripture is true, we have seen that God achieves more through the ungodly, wicked governments than he has through any godly governments. Let's take good godly governments. What has God achieved through the godly governments we have seen in Scripture? Now, this is by no means a fair comparison. I'm just throwing it out for consideration. What has God done? You've seen good godly governments. David, in his time, he united the kingdom. We have seen a couple of godly empires, godly kingdoms. But look at the ungodly governments. Take, for example, the wicked tyranny of the Roman Empire. God achieved the plan of salvation under the wicked, oppressive, brutal Roman governors. And one of the questions I'm often asking myself is this. It's just a question. It's not a statement. It is, if there was a godly government at Jesus' time, would Jesus have ever been crucified? If there was a godly government at the time of Jesus, would he ever suffer the brutality that he did? Sometimes from a human perspective, we want to help God because we feel that God needs help. But my point is this. It's just, again, not a statement. It's a question. It would never have been possible for Jesus to suffer the violent death that he did if there was a good government. God has always been able to use the worst governments to show how great and his plans are still able to be accomplished. There were people, good Christian people, in the beginning part of the 20th century that tried to get the Jews back into their native homeland in the Palestine region. Anyone successful? They tried to lure the Jews with good money. It was unsuccessful because the Jews were doing quite well financially all across Europe and America. But when some wicked governments came in the form of Hitler from Germany and also Stalin from the north, the Jews ran back overnight and fulfilled biblical prophecy in an instant. God is able to use the wicked governments to achieve his plan. And if there's anything what this passage is telling us, it is telling us that God is so much in control that whether wicked or not wicked, of course we are supposed to pursue righteousness. Of course we are supposed to do that. But let us not forget that the Lord's Prayer doesn't say, give us a godly government. The Lord's Prayer tells us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, in spite of all this, God is trying to tell us that he is in total control. No one, and absolutely no one, can catch him by surprise. He has a plan, and that plan is not to bring about a godly government as much as it's to bring God in government. Jesus is the only one who is going to be able to rule and to bring in God's reign. No man is able to do that. Not Daniel, not David, not anyone. They have always fallen short. Every godly government has had some form of ungodliness haunting it. So God is in control of rulers. And number two, God is in control of time. It's not just in God is sometimes in control of rulers. I asked this question to a theological group I was mentoring the other day. When is God always in control in the same way? Or is he sometimes less in control and in other times more in control? And the answer is that God is equally in control at all times. The difference is sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we fail to see how much God is in control. But just because we don't see God in control doesn't mean he is not. He is still there. The reaction that we are supposed to do at the end of the day is not to rebel, but to submit ourselves to him. Number two, and finally, there is an idolatrous rebellion as we see in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's action of trying to erect that statue of full gold indicates the state of not just that wicked king, but every human heart. We want to sit on that throne. We want to be God. That's what caused Adam to fall in the first place. But God's response to Nebuchadnezzar, because his threat here was going to be anyone that does not fall down and worship his statue was going to be tossed to the flames. He feels he, as the king, is in control of life and death. If anything that vision did, it was to assure him he was not in control of life and death. Yahweh is in control of life and death. And the way that Jesus controlled life and death was to live the life that pleased God and to die a death and to be raised back into life again. God is able to exercise his control even when we least expect it. And we will go on to see, of course, next week how that was executed, that was demonstrated through the saving of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I think the final point that I want to just drive home as we just take out some theological principles out of this, it is that God is not only in control of life and death, he's in control of souls. There is an underlying assumption that only in good country which allows for Christian freedom, only then can the gospel be properly spread. History proves that wrong. Christianity spread the fastest under the brutal regime of the Roman Caesars. That's when Christianity spread the fastest. Christianity today is spreading fastest. Not in US, where the government seems to be supporting Christianity, or at least that is debatable. But Christianity today is spreading fastest in China under the communist regime. That is a fact. So what we realize here is that it is not these governments that exercise control and influence over the souls of man. It is God, and specifically the Holy Spirit, that is the one in control. And if we as a church want to reach out, the focus is never on the government. The focus is on the government above all governments, which is God himself. And when we go on our knees and we seek God, and when we go and seek his face and try to please him and submit ourselves to him, he gets the job done. I believe it's our desire to see people saved in our church. I believe it's our desire to see people discipled and to be conformed to the image of Christ. The way we will accomplish that is not through changing governments. The way we accomplish that is by surrendering ourselves to God. And that leads to my conclusion. and this is a controversial one. There is a big question mark as to end of the day whether Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king who sets up this statue, this idolatrous figure and this rebellious figure, as I have labeled him in my last 2 points, as to whether he got eventually saved or not. Because one of the final statements he makes in Daniel chapter 4 is one of a person that seems to be converted, who puts his faith in the God of Israel. Now that is debatable. But if he is saved, and that is an if, it follows that God can take the most rebellious people and use them to bring about his perfect plan and save them in the process, because salvation doesn't depend on how good a person is. The gospel in itself carries the idea that God saves the very worst of us and not the best. He doesn't pick the best, and those who he picks, I mean, I think there was this statement, he doesn't pick the qualified, he qualifies those whom he picks. And I think that is true. Even a rebellious king like Nebuchadnezzar can be used for his glory. In final reflection, as we reflect on our own lives, what has been our response to God? Have we responded with faith to his message at all times? Have we responded with faith in our Christian walk with him? Or has there been times that we have found ourselves to be in a state of rebellion? And if we have, I hope that this message is not a condemnation of the rebellious state of man, but rather is a message of hope. The gospel itself is that God came to save a rebellious world. It is only the sick that need a doctor. It is only that need a savior to whom Christ has come. This passage forces us to lift up our eyes and to look at Christ, who at the end of the day, in this very same passage, is the rock that is going to fill the whole earth. It is not by might, it is not by power, but a change begins, not even by the government, it begins by the Spirit of God. Let's look to God in prayer. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we just want to say that be Lord in our lives, God. Lord, there are times, God, when it's rather difficult, God, when we face a daunting task, God, when we are out there especially, God, and we are influenced by the things that go around us, that is so easy to react in a way that is not Christian, God. But I pray that your word remind us, God, that you are always in control, that you have a plan, and that the rightful response that we should have to you is that of submission, is that of obedience. But with that too comes the hope of that gospel, God, that sweet gospel, that you came for rebellious people, God. Rebellious people like me, and rebellious people like every other person you saved, God. And I pray this hope carries through, God, even as we continue to live in a time of political uncertainty, and trust, God, that you have your plans, and that no man can thwart your plans. No government can, no government will ever be able to. You will reign supreme, and we look forward to the day when your kingdom comes and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shall I invite everyone to sing the response song together?